Well, please have open before you the reading that we had, which was John chapter 5. It's on page 942 in the church Bibles. The title I've given to our message tonight is The Saddest Verse in the Bible. The Saddest Verse in the Bible. And it's the verse there in verse 40. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. You are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Before we consider why I think that's the saddest verse in the Bible, we're going to need to understand the context. This gospel was written by the Apostle John, and we know that when he wrote this gospel, he wrote it very intentionally. There was a reason why he wrote the gospel. He says in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That is why John wrote this gospel. That is also why I am preaching this message. That everyone here would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you, whoever you are, may have life in his name. And John carefully selects two particular scenarios that are brought together in this chapter. One creates the other. In my mind, and on the bit of paper in front of me, they're like two circles. So imagine in your minds, two big circles. And there's a point at which they overlap, intersect. The first circle is this episode of the healing at the pool of Bethesda, verses 1 to 15. The second circle is Jesus reveals his true identity. And the points at which these two intersect are these. You'll see the theme as we go through the passage. Sabbath breaking, the need for healing or life, questions about willingness, and the phrase that occurred to me, so near yet so far. Sabbath breaking, the need for healing, life, questions about willingness, so near yet so far. So what I want us to do now is look at that first circle, that first episode, the healing at the pool of Bethesda. Then we'll move on, look at how Jesus uses that situation as the platform to reveal his true identity. And then we'll look at how verse 30 really is, in the light of everything that Jesus says, to see that response from the Jews to be the saddest verse, the saddest decision in the Bible. So this first episode, the healing at the pool of Bethesda, verses 1 to 4. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Fact or fiction? Was that true? I don't know, is my honest answer, whether that was true. Some people think it was just a myth. There was no such healing taking place at the pool of Bethesda. I'm not so sure. I think a lot of people, multitudes of people, were gathering round, and if it transpired, after quite a lengthy period of time that nothing was happening, I'm not sure they would gather quite in the same way around that pool. Maybe I'm wrong. But what we do know is there was a belief amongst those very sick people who were in desperate need that if they possibly could get into that pool at that certain time when the angel came, allegedly, and stirred the water, if they could just plunge themselves in at that moment, they would be healed of whatever sickness or disease they had. Great multitudes filling these porches around the temple in Jerusalem, desperate to be healed, waiting, knowing that if it happened, they had a chance. Whatever sickness they had could be healed. It could be gone. They could live again. Verses 5 to 7 take us into something of a case study. Now, a certain man there was who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" Might seem like a very strange question. Does it seem strange to you? Why did Jesus pick this man? Why has John selected this particular miracle to talk about? Did Jesus choose this man because this man had been there the longest? 38 years, a long time. I'm almost that age. It's a very long time. So is it such a strange question? You would have thought, let's just assume that there was healing at this pool. You know, how long does it take before it's your turn? 38 years? And you still haven't managed to get in there ahead of anybody else? You haven't been able to manufacture or engineer a pathway? Recruit enough people to make sure that as soon as that water stirs, in you're plunged? So was it a fair question of Jesus to ask this man, "Do you want to be healed?" Remember, one of those intersecting themes is the question of willingness. Do you want to be healed? Well, what is it that he says? The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." What a tragedy. What a shame. Presumably, on the basis of that description, this man was paralyzed. It wasn't just sitting there. He was quite capable of getting up and walking, running over to the pool when it happened. He couldn't do it. He was, according to his own testimony, totally incapacitated. He had no way, no physical capacity to do anything about his situation. He couldn't even rely on other people to be there when he needed them. Now, this whole situation is a picture of the totality of humanity. Did you know that? This is describing all of us. We all suffer from sickness. And it's the sickness and disease that the Bible calls sin. And sin is a major problem for us because it separates us from God. Sin keeps us in a state of death. Sin will ultimately take us to hell. So if you didn't think sin was particularly serious before, I want you to be clear in your minds that the sickness that we all have of sin is desperately serious. And we are in desperate need of a cure. You can imagine us all, mankind, full of sickness, full of this disease of sin, gathering around somewhere where there might be hope of some sort of cure. And yet, we are completely incapable of securing our own healing. We have no power, no ability to heal ourselves, to sort out this issue of sin, to get rid of the disease. We don't have the capacity. We're like this poor man who couldn't move. He was paralyzed. And we have been paralyzed by sin. We can do nothing of ourselves by our own strength to change that situation. We can't turn things around. We can't just, even if we wanted to, and that's a big if, even if we wanted to, there's nothing we can do to get rid of this sin ourselves. It's a huge problem. So what did he need, and what do we need? Divine intervention. This man was so near, wasn't he, to the source of healing, if people could be healed, at the pool of Bethesda. He was there, within the grounds. We don't know how close he was. In a way, it didn't matter, because he couldn't get up and walk or move himself into a position to make the distance. He needed divine intervention. Jesus has asked him the question, do you want to be made well? He's indicated, yes, I do. But there's nothing I can do. So what does Jesus do? Verse 8. Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. Dramatic healing of this man's body. The person was carefully selected. It was about this certain man. We've thought of the reasons why that might be. Maybe he'd been there the longest. And the day upon which Jesus performs this miracle is also deliberately selected. Verse 9, and immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. The Sabbath. Well, you can imagine how seriously the Jews thought about the Sabbath. And the Jews were wired to be very, very concerned about any potential breach of the Sabbath. And if they saw a Sabbath breach, they'd be on it like a shot, and they'd want to deal with it. Well, how did the Jews take this healing on the Sabbath of this man at the pool of Bethesda? Not well. We look at verses 10 to 16. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath, it's not lawful for you to carry your bed. He answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Then they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. For the Jew, this Sabbath breach overshadowed this fantastic miracle that had just taken place. A man who'd been sick for 38 years, paralyzed for 38 years, suddenly, dramatically healed. And the biggest thing on their agenda was the context was a breach of the Sabbath. And that breach deserved death. Well, this is becoming quite a political storm. Unraveling in front of Jesus. Had he thought about this? before it happened? Did he think that healing somebody on the Sabbath day would have had this kind of reaction? Yes, he knew exactly what their reaction would be. He anticipated their reaction, and it provided him with the platform that he had intended to tell them and the world through them and through John's writings who exactly he was, which brings us to point number two. Jesus reveals his true identity. So he's now got everybody's attention firmly fixed upon him. What does he do? Does he think, somehow I need to placate the Jews. I need to pacify them. I think they're a little bit wound up. They're a little bit agitated by what's just happened here. I need to sort of bring them back on board. Maybe I can just explain away what's happened here. It's a sort of technical break. I should just go into a lengthy diatribe about how this isn't actually a breaching of the Sabbath. Maybe they need a bit of teaching about the Sabbath. No. Far from it. Into this extremely tense atmosphere, Jesus throws a theological grenade. Verse 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Which only goes to further ignite their hatred. Verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Suddenly the Sabbath seems like a very minor thing. This man standing in front of us is now claiming to be God himself, claiming to be equal with God. Breach of the Sabbath, death. Claiming to be equal with God, this man needs to die. And they plotted to kill him. So what was Jesus saying to them? Had they misinterpreted his words? No, they got it. They understood exactly what he was saying. So what was Jesus' claim? What did he mean when he said in verse 17, "My Father has been working until now and I have been working"? Jesus is saying he does exactly the same work as his Father. Whatever the Father does, I do. Whatever power the Father has, I have. I and my Father are one, Jesus says elsewhere. My Father has committed to me, lots of things that are going to blow your mind. What sort of things? Raising the dead, verse 21. Judging the world, verse 22. To what end? Look at verse 23. That all should honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying to them, he's making it very clear, that their relationship with God is now inextricably linked to their relationship with him. Things can't go on the same way. You can't think you can have a relationship with God without having a relationship with me. You cannot be a good Jew. You cannot be a religious Jew. You cannot be a Jew that will go to heaven unless you have a relationship with me. As he says in verse 24, which is really the heart of this passage. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Do you hear that? He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. The way to have salvation, the way to enter into heaven, the way to have eternal life is through believing in the Son, believing in Jesus Christ, believing in who he is, believing that he is the promised Messiah. And if you believe in him, you have passed from death to life. Jesus promises two other things. In verse 25, he says that he can grant spiritual resurrection. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. It was happening then. Spiritual resurrection. The Bible makes it clear that we are spiritually dead. We're like that man by the pool, completely incapacitated. Sin has paralyzed us. There is nothing we can do to give ourselves spiritual life. But God, through Jesus, through faith in him, can make us alive, can give us the life that we need, can raise us spiritually from the dead. Has that happened to you? Have you been spiritually resurrected? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour? Have you trusted in him? Do you believe his word? Have you given up your old life? Are you now following Jesus? Have you committed to trusting in him and obeying him? Jesus says that the Father has granted to him the power to perform global physical resurrection. Look at verses 28 and 29. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of life. Of condemnation. Two resurrections, one spiritual, one physical. Only those that put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, whilst they live and breathe, they are the ones that undergo a spiritual resurrection. But everybody, whether you're a believer, whether you're an unbeliever, will experience physical resurrection. Think of all the generations of the past that have died. Think of people you know that have died. Think of your own death. All of us, any who die, will experience resurrection. And what will bring us back to life? Who has the power to bring dead people back to life? Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's God. And that is what he's saying to the Jews. I am the one that is going to bring about the resurrection at the last day. I have the power. And if you don't believe me, Jesus says, there are four witnesses that he's going to bring out. Witness number one, John the Baptist. Verse 35. Jesus says, he was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. That indicates that a number of the Jews were willing to accept that John the Baptist was a true prophet. Well, if John the Baptist was a true prophet, and when he saw Jesus coming, said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," then they need to believe that. Because a true prophet has said that Jesus Christ is the Saviour of the world. Believe John, believe Jesus. Witness number two, his miracles. Verse 36. "But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." All the miracles that Jesus performed, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, raising the dead. What is that saying about him? It's saying that he's God. It's authenticating him. Jesus claims to be God. Well, it's easy to say. How does he demonstrate that he has the power? By raising the dead, by giving sight to the blind. Where does that power come from? It is divine. Jesus is God. John the Baptist, his own miracles that the Father has given him to do, to authenticate who he was, to prove who he was. What greater witness than the Father himself? The third witness, verse 37. "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." At the baptism of Jesus, the Father speaks, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father spoke in a way that could be heard. John the Baptist, his miracles, the Father, the last witness, the Scriptures. The Jewish Bible, the Old Testament, verse 39. "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." So near, and yet so far. They said, "This is our book. This is the book we believe. This is the book we will follow. We will hear whatever Moses has to say. We will believe the prophets. This is our book. This is the book that God gave us." And Jesus says, "You have completely missed the point of everything that was written. You seem to think it's all about rules and regulations. You've missed the fact that everything that the Scriptures were teaching were pointing towards me. My coming." You think the Bible didn't say anything about God coming to his people? Or did it say in Malachi? "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he will come, says the Lord of hosts." Didn't you read that? Didn't you believe it? John the Baptist, his miracles, the Father, the Scriptures. All of them bearing witness to the divinity of Christ. That we must believe in him. That he is the Messiah. That he is the Son of God. That by believing that you will have life in his name. So what was the verdict? In light of everything that they'd heard, the witness testimony, what should the verdict be? C.S. Lewis, the writer of the Chronicles of Narnia and various other books, he summed up the options like this. He said, really, there are only three conclusions that you can draw about who Jesus is. He says, either he was a liar, he was a lunatic, or he is the Lord. Was Jesus a liar? Did he deliberately deceive people? Did he make people think that they could have eternal life through believing in him? Was he lying when he said that? When he said that he was going to die on the cross, and when he died, when he was hanging there on the cross, he was taking in his own body the punishment that sinners deserve. So that on the day of judgment, instead of us being punished for our sins, Jesus was punished there on the cross. And through believing in that, you can have life, eternal life. Was he lying when he spoke of that? Does everything you've ever read about Jesus, everything you've ever heard about him, indicate that this man was a deceiver? It's the second alternative. He's a lunatic. He's somebody, if we put it more politically correctly, somebody suffering from some kind of psychiatric condition. He had a warped view of his own identity. Somehow he thought that he was far greater than he was. He thought he was God. Who thinks that? Who would claim to be God unless you're suffering from some kind of psychiatric illness? Is that what we think? Even unbelievers, even people that don't believe that Jesus was God, they would never claim that he was a liar or that he was suffering from some kind of psychiatric illness. What's the only logical conclusion? It's the third option, isn't it? That Jesus is the Lord. That Jesus is who he claimed to be. That Jesus is God. God in the flesh. It's what we celebrate at Christmas. God coming down to earth in the form of man. What was the verdict of the Jews? What it should have been was complete submission to Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. But it wasn't. What was it? Jesus is looking at them as he's speaking. He's looking into their eyes. He can see there's nothing going on. There's no reaction. There's no willingness. There's no desire to come to him. He can see it in their faces. Verse 40, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Which brings us to our final point. The saddest verse in the Bible. You are not willing to come to me that you may have life. What's he saying? He's saying that outside of me, outside of faith in me, is only death. You can follow any other religion. Doesn't matter which one you choose. You're following death. If you come to me, you can have life. Jesus says elsewhere, you will have abundant life, the best life, and eternal life. Death outside of Christ, life if you come to Christ. Isn't it madness then to choose death rather than life? Spiritual suicide. Not coming to Christ, isn't it? The greatest act of self-harm conceivable, with eternal consequences. It's desperately sad. How can you not come to Christ, knowing everything about him, knowing what you know about Jesus? How can you not come to him? How can you not surrender your life to him? How can you not look at your sin and say, this is disgusting. I want rid of this. I don't want to live a life like this anymore. I don't want to live for myself. I don't want this anymore. I don't want to live just for me and for the things that please me and that interest me. I want to live for Christ. He is God. He is my Lord. He is my Creator. He is my Saviour. I want to live for Him. Isn't that what we should all be doing? Giving up our old life, living life for Him, turning our back on death and receiving life in Jesus. Well, what about you tonight? The Jews that Jesus was talking to are dead. They made their choice. Many are in hell as a consequence. What about you? Jesus offers you, all of you, however young you are, however old you are, whatever your background, whatever your race, whatever religion you may have been following, Jesus offers you again tonight, every single one of you, life, eternal life, forgiveness, complete forgiveness of every evil thing you've ever done. He's not unwilling, is he? If you come to him, what happens? You get life. That's what he says. You will not come to me that you will have life. If you come to him, you will get life. It's a promise. God is willing. Jesus is willing. You stay away from him, you're choosing death. Come to him and you will have life. Verse 24 again. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Remember, we have no capacity to heal ourselves. We're just like that man at Bethesda. John tells us in chapter 3 that Jesus preaches that we must be born again. That spiritual resurrection that we spoke about. We must be born again. Something has to happen to us to change us. Something has to happen inside our souls to change us. The only person that can do that is God. You cannot save yourself. You cannot heal yourself. You cannot give life to yourself. Only God can do it. We need divine intervention. What do you need to do if you want this life? Well, all you can do is pray to him. Say, Lord, I want life. I'm fed up with my life, which is just nothing but death. It's leading nowhere but hell. I want life. I want this life that you promise. I want forgiveness of all my sin. I want peace with you, God. I want heaven to look forward to when I die. I want Jesus. I've heard that the Lord Jesus has died on the cross for sinners. I'm a sinner. Save me because what he has done. Wash away my sin. Give me a new life. Please. May it not be said of any one of us here in this building tonight on the day of judgment, you were not willing to come to me that you may have life.